Well, good morning. How was your week? Awesome, really? It was a busy week, a relatively busy anyway. I'm going to give you some update on that as the morning progresses. But the message for this morning from the For What It's Worth department is entitled St. Crispin's Day. And I know it's one of those titles, you know, you're probably not going to figure out what I mean by that. Some of you may know, depending on some of your background in English literature, but we'll leave it at that. That's the only hint you're going to get. I trust that by the end of the message, you'll figure out what exactly we mean by St. Crispin's Day. Hey, it's good to be back. It's really, really good to be back. I always love being over there. I miss you when I'm there. I miss them when I'm here. And so it's not always an easy balance to keep, but it's really good to be back. And this morning, I'd like to do some double duty, if you wouldn't mind. I'd like to combine a couple of things and attempt to get two things done at the same time. Firstly, by reporting, at least in part, what this last couple of weeks was like for the team that was over there. Not in terms of the things that we accomplished, but in terms of the kind of things that God did in our hearts while we were there. I don't want to take away from the thunder of what I believe is going to happen next week. The team, including the folks from First Baptist that joined us and the young man that joined us from Osage Hills, will be here. We were four churches all together, and that was a really, really special occasion, the fact that we had four churches all together. One of the men there, his name is, at least the name that he goes by, is Sherwin. He's a Bukalote. He's one of the missionaries that have been sent by his churches up north, down south, and those that went on the trip have a greater understanding now of that than they had before. But Sherwin came up to me and he said, "So are you guys all, what church are you all from?" And I said, "Well, you know, some of them are from the church that I'm from, and you know, that guy and that guy and that guy, but that guy and that guy, they come from First Baptist, which is another church in town, and that guy over there, he comes from another church that's near our church, and that lady there, she comes from a church in Kansas that's not near our church, but, you know, it's a bunch of churches that are working together." And he actually said, just by way of perspective, while we were sitting there in the quiet, he said, "You know, that's exactly what we're doing here. Our churches up in Bukalote have worked together to send us down here as a team to minister to the Agta, and now your churches there in that neighborhood have worked together to send you here as a team to help us." So it was great that he picked up on that, and I am especially pleased that the people that went didn't just come from our church. I would have loved that, but I'm especially pleased, especially for that moment, to be able to illustrate for them that the church is bigger than us. The church is bigger than this group of people that have met here on a Sunday morning. The church is something that spreads around the world and is spreading with increasing effectiveness around the world. And so, but anyway, I'm going to do double duty by attempting to just share a little bit of what went on, and at least in my heart during the time that was there. God designed a particularly poignant moment for me, and I want to share that with you. But I also want to share, secondly, I want to begin to fulfill a responsibility that was given to me the end of May when the deacons all got together and worked on the strategy statement for our church. I think the two things tie together rather nicely, and so I won't really be trying to do two different things at the same time, but pulling these two ideas together. Relative to the trip, you've surely noticed by now that we're back. After traveling more than, well, somewhere around 25,000 miles together by the time we drove to St. Louis and then flew, oh my goodness, all over the place and traveled all over the place while we were there. We were north of Manila for part of the time. We got on a night bus with these sleeper coaches and drove all through the night to get down to Agta and then flew back on an airplane. And then we went from Manila to Nagoya, Japan, to Detroit, to Atlanta, to St. Louis, which is not the most direct route, and the guys that were traveling with me actually did point that out. But by the time we had gotten up and we actually left Manila right before 4 a.m. from the guest house where we stayed the last night that we were there, and didn't pull into this parking lot out here until 12:15 a.m. this morning, which amounts to, if you're doing the math, you're not going to be able to do the math because there's time zone problems with doing the math. It's like an algebra problem by the time you're done. We were all standing around trying to figure out how long we had traveled, but it amounted to about 33 and a half hours door to door from the time we left the place we stayed in Manila until we got back to this parking lot here. And not only that, but with the time change, we gained a day. I don't know if you've had that experience. And what that means is that we took off from Nagoya, Japan, flew 12 hours. You're paying attention now because this, take off your thinking cap. This is going to short a fuse. But we took off from Nagoya, Japan, flew 12 hours and landed in Detroit. We actually landed in Detroit an hour before we took off from Nagoya, Japan. So the group was complaining about that as well. And if you know a good jet lag counselor, we probably need to get counseling for the team. And Carl does have this, it might be a painted on smile at this point, but there he sits, and who knows if he'll actually stay awake through the whole message. So if you know a good jet lag, I know family counselors and marriage counselors, but if you know a good jet lag counselor, you can talk to me after the message. Sir? You know a good jet lag counselor. Awesome. Well, you talk to me after the message. I have to say that the effort that the team put in, well, they did you proud, as far as I'm concerned. You put together a great effort to get them there. There was an awful lot of planning and dinners and people donating funds. And you know, we worked together as a church to make sure that those guys were able to be there. But the attitudes that they showed, the amount of work that they did, had one guy come up to me and say, I have never worked this hard in my entire life. You know, I didn't know there was work like this for a 3 or 4 day period there. But everyone over there that we came in contact with, whether it was the Bukolot up in their home area, or the Bukolot missionaries, or the Agta folks that we ran into, or folks in Manila, everybody that came up to me to talk to me, remarked about the team and what a blessing they were and how much help they were. And they expressed thanks that we took the time and effort to make the trip. And so I wanted to pass that thanks on to you. I passed it on to the members of the team, and I wanted to pass that on to you as well. And we're already talking about doing something like that again next year. So keep your eyes open, and you know, perhaps God will provide you with the opportunity of getting there. By the way, next week, I think I've mentioned it, and I think it's been mentioned, but I'm going to mention it again. Next week, the team is going to give a full report. We actually came home with 9 gigabytes of pictures, 3 big DVDs. And for those of you who don't know a gigabyte from a schmigabyte, that's a lot of pictures. And the only reason we only had 9 gigabytes is that we left all the videos on people's various cameras. Otherwise, it would have been 16 gigabytes. So you've got to come. It takes a long time to go through. We're not going to show you all the pictures. But the men that went on the trip will be here to talk to you about things that God did in their lives while they were there. There'll be some pictures and maybe a few videos, and I think you'll have a better picture of it. So you don't want to miss that. It's going to be a really good time. The effort that we put together as a church made the last 2 weeks possible. It wasn't just the effort of the team. It was the effort that we put together as a church. And the reason that I say that is because it has bearing on what it is that I want to accomplish this morning. To talk to you just a little bit about where we're going as a church. Missions is not going to be the cornerstone of our church, but where we're going as a church over the next few years, at least based on that planning time that we had together. And I know that messages about strategy statements can be really dull and boring, and so I'm going to do my very best to prevent that by encouraging you to take a quick nap now. No, don't do that. But I want to tie the two together, and I think it's going to illustrate. I hope that you know by now, I trust that you know by now, that the Potter's House is moving very steadily, very determinedly in the direction of having plural leadership here in our fellowship. A kind of leadership, when we say plural leadership, that's a kind of leadership that doesn't rely on the gifts or the faithfulness of one man. There isn't one man at the center of everything upon which everything depends. And part of the reason that we don't want to do that is because if the one man is me and I screw up, which I'm inclined to do, then it impacts everyone. And so having other men who are in leadership rather than relying on the gifts or the faithfulness of one man, but where a group of deacons serve the church and a group of elders lead the church. And where I become just one of the guys who's part of the leadership. I trust that you'll allow me to continue in that role when you see the other guys step up. But where I'm just one of the guys that's part of the leadership, that's where we're headed. And as part of that process, the deacons, the men who were ordained last year, got together in Branson at the end of May, and we had a discussion, and we put together a strategy statement that I believe we can follow as a church for the next several years. And one of the responsibilities I was given during that time in Branson, yeah, they gave me a responsibility, was to communicate to you the content, the idea, the heart of that strategy statement so that you know where we're going. I'm always of the opinion that if the people who are on the trip with you know where you're going, that gives them, puts them in a better place to be able to cooperate with getting there. Wouldn't you agree with that? That's why we want you to understand what it is that we mean to do. And as a result of that, maybe you remember last year we had a series of Sunday morning chalk talks. Do you remember that? I rolled a board out here that wasn't a chalkboard. It was like a white marker board, but white marker talks didn't make as much sense as chalk talks. And that's kind of a neat little package. And so, and we take about 5 minutes on a Sunday morning to talk about church or to talk about leadership or to talk about deacons. And we're actually going to be reviving those over the next few weeks. And we'll introduce to you the strategy statement of what it is that we've decided to do. And I'll take about 5 minutes on every Sunday morning prior to the message so that we're not complicating the message with that, so that you understand where we're going. But this morning, rather than relying on a chalk talk, I'm not going to say that my thinking was clear as I was traveling home. I actually took the time to prepare this message yesterday in airports and on airplanes, and so, you know, the disclaimer is there. I'm not sure that it's actually going to make sense by the time we're done, especially with a title like St. Crispin's Day. But as I was preparing, it occurred to me that it would probably be better to start out if we were to take an entire message to just look at the purpose statement. The purpose statement actually explains why we exist as a church, why there is such a thing as the Potter's House, why we would have a building here and put in all the effort on a Sunday morning and throughout the week to be the church here when there's other churches here in the neighborhood. Why does the Potter's House exist as a church that's distinct from other churches? And I'll do that by trying, like I said, to tie together the experience, or at least some of the experience that the team had, because it serves to illustrate our purpose as a church. So, I'm going to put up our purpose statement as a church. Right there. The Potter's House purpose statement. The Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. I'm telling you this morning, it's not enough that I would be convinced that this would be a good way to go. And it's not enough that just the deacons be convinced that this would be a good way to go. And so, as in the spirit of getting on board, I'd like it if we could read this together out loud. I hope that's not going to threaten you. And you know, if you're not able to read, then you can sit there and say watermelons and cucumbers and people won't know that you're not actually keeping up with everybody else. I'll just put it that way. Would you read it with me aloud? The Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. And I'd like to say that that was rousing the way you read that, but it wasn't, so I'm not going to say it. It would be dishonest. So I'd like a little more rousing rendering of what it says up there, if you wouldn't mind. I mean, I don't want to go all Pentecostal on you, but you can do better than you did, okay? Would you read it together with me? The Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. That was much better, and it makes me think that not only are you awake, but perhaps I am as well. William Shakespeare wrote plays. Bet you didn't know that. See, that's why I have this job. That's why I'm up here and you're just sitting down there listening. But you probably knew already that William Shakespeare wrote plays. And one of my favorite plays among all the plays that he's written is one that's, that goes by the title Henry V, which sounds like, you know, he, I don't know, worked with the mafia somewhere, but it's actually Henry V, and it's a story about the King of England. And the King of England has begun to, well, he's gotten into a few minor disagreements with the King of France. And I'm sure you've kept up with history. Typically, when the king of anywhere gets in disagreement with the king of somewhere else, that very often leads to war. You know, it escalates. And wars are made up of battles, and I know you've kept track of this down through the years, but battles become the thing upon which, well, everything hinges sometimes. On a particular battle, winning or losing that battle can make all of the difference in the world. It can make all of the difference in the war. Losing a particular battle can mean losing the war. Winning the battle could mean winning the war. And it happens that King Henry V, on the evening before, are you ready for this? St. Crispin's Day. On the evening before St. Crispin's Day, puts on a disguise, covers his head with a cloak, and begins to wander around among the troops. Because they've pushed well into France, and there is a huge territorial battle taking place. They've pushed well into France. There's going to be a battle tomorrow morning where England takes on France, and everything rides on it. Everything depends on it. And Henry V is aware of that. And so he puts on a cloak and covers his face and begins to wander around among the troops. And as he's wandering around among the troops, he begins to hear the comments that they're making about the battle the next day. And what he hears is major discouragement on every front. Every man that speaks of the battle that's about to happen is discouraged about what's going to happen and is quite convinced that they can't possibly win the battle. And so it occurs to him that probably something should be said. You've been in moments like that, haven't you? When you've been in charge of the outcome of a particular thing and it's going so badly right now that you know something needs to be said. So Henry V, the next morning, while it's still dark, before the sun rises, before they make that final charge, puts together a speech that is unlike, in my mind, any other speech any other king has ever made before a battle. He stands in front of his troops the night before St. Crispin's Day, the early morning hours before St. Crispin's Day, and he makes a speech. He wants them to know the importance of what they're about to do. He wants them to understand that he's aware of the risks that they're facing, that some of them may well die in the battle, and almost certainly all of them will be wounded in the battle. They will shed their blood in this battle on St. Crispin's Day. And he tells his troops, as the King of England, whoever fights by my side today and sheds his blood with me will be my brother. Which is a pretty cool thing for a king to say, if you stop and think about it. He goes on to say that as the years go by, the memories of the battle and the wounds that they received in the battle will be fresh in their minds for years and years to come. And then adds, as he talks about those memories, he says those memories will not be marked by regret. Those of you who are wounded in the battle tomorrow as we take on the King of France and his armies, you will not regret your wounds. But every year, as St. Crispin's Day rolls around again, you will raise a toast, he says, and bare your arms. Roll up your sleeves and show the people that were there, they're sitting around you at the table, and say, these scars had I with Henry V on St. Crispin's Day. He closes the speech. He ends it by saying, and those men who are in England still, in bed at this hour, will rue the day. That's where the phrase comes from. They will regret the day and think their manhood cheap that they were not here with us on this day of battle, this St. Crispin's Day. It's a powerful speech. I sometimes pull out my volume of Shakespeare, and yes, I have a volume of Shakespeare, and read that speech at particularly important moments in my life. Because I'm aware that there's wounds out there. I'm aware that there's scars. I'm aware that there are potential regrets as we look back on things that we were involved in and things that we refused to be involved in. So there's something to be said about being there at the epicenter of the activity in some faraway exotic place. There's something to be said for that. Like the men of our church over these past couple of weeks who went to some places that you can't possibly imagine until you've been there. And I don't know anybody on the trip that didn't end up bleeding. Really, truly, literally bleeding. Something went wrong. Something that seemed like a really good idea at the time went wrong, and they ended up bleeding. There was blood, there was sweat, and there was tears. And we met out there in the parking lot at 12:15 after all of the time and all of the effort, and we threw our arms around one another. And I need you to understand that there was not regret on anybody's heart. Not a single man regretted the hard work. Not a single man regretted the long hours. Everybody said the same thing. Wow. Look what God did. We lived 2 weeks that felt like 2 years, really, truly. Would you agree with that, Carl? Not because it was boring in any sense, but because God packed so much into so little time. So there's something to be said about being there at the epicenter of some great event and in there in an exotic place, but I wouldn't want you to be distracted or confused by King Henry's words. Because what he says is accurate for a Shakespearean play. But it's not actually a biblical perspective. Not actually. The truth is, we do go into battle beside our King. And we do, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we do work together in establishing His kingdom. That's what the war on the battle on St. Crispin's Day was all about. We do that because our King, I hope you understand this, our King has taken on a huge worldwide contract that has the goal of reconciling men and women and children to God from every people group, from every corner of this wide planet on which we live. He's taken on that contract. And he is anticipating that there will be men and women, children, young people, who call themselves followers of Christ, who will participate in that effort, who will join him in the battle. So from that perspective, the biblical point of view, the biblical perspective does work. Biblical sense, the parts about being a brother or sister to him, and not being afraid to undertake things that involve risk and might cause scars over the long term. We do that fearlessly when we're working with our King, when we're working for our King. But the similarity stops. Please hear me say this. The similarity stops when we start talking about regrets that people have who stay home. I want to be very clear on that point. You see, the message of Christ's death and resurrection needs to be spread around the world. And that means that some of us are going to have to leave the comforts of home and the predictability of where we live and where we've grown up. Some of us are going to have to go to those faraway, exotic places and take on the challenges and break down the walls and knock down the barriers and be wounded in the process and carry scars for the rest of our lives. Some of us are going to have to be involved in the battle that takes place over there. While others, quite naturally, will remain closer to home to take on the battle that exists here. And we have to ask the question. I have to ask it this morning. Are there regrets built into staying home, as Henry V is suggesting? If the rest of your life you spent here, in this place, in this battle, Those of you who stayed home here while that group went over there, are there regrets built into that, that you weren't able to make the trip? Is there some sense, and this is an important question, is there some sense that the people who go have a greater reward than the people who stay? I think that's an important question. I think it's a question that deserves a thoughtful, biblical answer. And we have to be clear this morning. There are people who will have regrets. On the day that the rewards are given out in heaven, there are people who will have regrets on that day. But they will not, hear me loud and clear, they will not be the people who remain behind to work for the king nearer home. Those are not the people who will have regrets. The people who will have regrets are those who didn't work. Either here or there. They're the people who didn't work, but chose instead to treat church as though it's some kind of spectator sport. We show up on a Sunday morning and we watch what goes on and we approve or we don't approve, and then we go to lunch on Sunday and we have roast worship leader and roast preacher, and you know, I don't mind if you do that. But if that's all church is to you, showing up on a Sunday morning as a spectator, you're missing it. And I want to move very carefully as I say this. If that's where you are in your spiritual journey, and for right now you are only content to sit and be a spectator and to watch this thing unfold, please keep coming. Please stay with us. Please continue to be tugged on by God's word. Because in my mind and in my heart, when we finally stand before Him, when we finally see Him and His scars that He carries for us, it's not going to matter whether we went and worked our entire lives or stayed and worked our entire lives. We're going to have regrets that we didn't do more. We're going to have regrets that we weren't more devoted, that we weren't more dedicated. We're going to want more than anything else in the world at that particular moment. Everything in life will have whittled itself down to one desire. What we will want to hear more than anything else is to have Him look you in the eye and say, "Well done. You have been a good and faithful servant to me. Now enter the joy of your Lord." All of life will be capsulized in that one moment. And I believe all of us will have regrets that we didn't do more. But I want you to understand that as long as you're working and involved in the task of establishing His kingdom, of furthering His kingdom around planet Earth, as long as you're working and involved, the task for all of us is the same, whether here or there, to represent our King in the place where He's called us to be, and to call, to invite men and women, boys and girls, into relationship with Jesus Christ the King. And whether you do that here or do that there, the question I'm asking is the reward the same? Well, in order to actually gain a biblical perspective, you might not be surprised to hear me say there's a story about that. Have you noticed that the people out there tend to say there's an app for that? Here in the Potter's House, we say there's a story for that. It happens at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. The last half of the book of 1 Samuel, King Saul is sitting on the throne. He has a son named Jonathan that he's hoping is going to inherit the throne after he dies. And he has this guy wandering around in his kingdom named David. He's not King David just yet. His name is David. And he's being praised more than Saul is being praised for all of his exploits and the things that he's done in battle. And God has made it very clear that David is going to be king after Saul is gone. And so Saul kind of gets a burr under his saddle to do something about that. And he decides that he's going to kill David. And he makes serious effort to do that. David's made up his mind that it would be wrong for him to kill King Saul because he sees him as the Lord's anointed king. And he's tired of running away from Saul, and so in the midst of his desperation, he makes a desperate decision. And, well, with that background, this is the story from God's Word. David, finally tired of running from Saul, knew he couldn't kill him and shouldn't kill him. And so he said to himself, one of these days, Saul is going to catch up with me and he's going to kill me. And so I think the best thing for me to do is to take the men who are with me and move in among the Philistines. Now, you remember that Goliath of Gath, you recognize that name. Goliath was a Philistine. But I'll move in among the Philistines, and if I'm living over there, Saul will probably start to leave me alone. He probably won't chase me anymore. He won't look for me there. And so he goes to where the Philistines live, and he actually goes, believe it or not, to the town of Gath, where Goliath has come from. And he talks to the king of Gath, a guy named Achish, which Achish, break his heart, I don't know, but a guy named Achish, and he says to him, "I, you know what, I'm tired of things in Israel. I'd like to live here if you wouldn't mind, and if you could give me a place for me and my men to stay. We won't live here in the capital. Give me a place for me and my men to stay. That would be excellent." And so the king Achish, the king of Gath, gives him a town called Ziklag. David and his men, all 600 of them, move in there with their families and all of their goods, and they make it home. And sure enough, Saul stops looking for him because he can't find him. Well, over the course of time, it happened that the king of Gath decided to join a larger expeditionary force that was going to raid Israel. They were going to go to war with Israel. And so the king of Gath came to David and said, "By the way, you're going with us when we go, right?" David says, "Well, you know," he doesn't want to tip his hand that he's still loyal to Israel, so he says, "You're absolutely. You can count on us." Well, you know, we're not sure what David's plan was, but they end up marching out almost 4 days. And when they get out there to where all of the other Philistine commanders are, the other Philistine commanders, they sidle up next to Achish and say, "What the heck are you thinking? You remember they sing about this guy, right? That Saul has killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. You know, we don't think he should be with us because he'll turn on us in the battle. He'll." So Achish goes back to David and says, "Yeah, you know, the boys are laughing at me, so maybe you should go home." So having marched 4 days to get there, David turns around with his men and he marches 3 days, shorter route, back to Ziklag. And when they get there, expecting to find their families, the Amalekites, a whole other people group, have raided. They've burned Ziklag to the ground. They've stolen everything that's there. And all of the wives and children of these 600 men, plus David, have been kidnapped, carried away. And it actually says that the men began to weep. These are big, brave men. But their families are gone. They've been kidnapped. They don't know where they are. And so they begin to weep. And they wept until they didn't have any more strength to weep. And then they came up with the bright idea of killing David. Kind of how it always goes, you know. Who was in charge of all this? David begins to strengthen himself in the Lord his God. That's what it says. And he goes into the presence of God and he says, "Should I pursue these people? And will I catch them? And will I bring everybody back?" And God says to David, "Go, pursue, you will succeed." And so David takes the 600 men. They've marched for 7 days, hard marching. They get as far as the valley of Besor. We're not sure how far they went. But they're chasing these guys down. So this is not a walk in the park. They're chasing these guys down. And by the time they get to the valley of Besor, they're supposed to go down and across the valley and up on the other side. And 200 of the men, 200 of the 600 men, can't go any further. They come to David and they say, "We're exhausted." And so David says, "You stay here with the supplies. I and the 400 will go and we'll chase these guys down and we'll come back to you." And that's exactly what happens. They find this Egyptian slave and they say, "Where?" And he leads them and they finally find the group and they whoop up on them. They open up a can of whoop on them and my goodness, they get everything back. All of the money, all of the goods, all of the possessions, but most importantly, every single woman, boy, and girl that had been taken is returned. And so they turn around and they head back, and the 400 get back to where the 200 are. Are you paying attention here? Can you keep this straight? The 400 get back to where the 200 are, and it says that some of the not-so-nice guys in the group of 400 started to say, "Huh, these guys, these lazy, good-for-nothing 200 right here, don't deserve to have the same kind of reward that we get. Let them take their wives and their children and let them get going and get home. And the rest of us 400 that did the work here, that got this done, we'll be the ones that get the reward." That's what they said. And David is aghast at what he's heard. And he says to them, "Listen, I know you guys, you 400, you think you've won this battle, but you didn't win this battle. God won this battle on our behalf. And he won it not only on the behalf of the 400, but on behalf of these other 200 men. And he decreed, David decreed, that the 200 men who stayed with the supplies, the 200 men who stayed by the stuff, would get the same reward as the 400 men who went into battle." And that decision that David made that day actually became the law of the land for many, many generations to come. And that is the story from God's Word. Now, I usually tell you the story and then have lots to say after that. I don't have lots to say after it this time, so you can relax. We'll be out of here well before 1 o'clock. But I hope you got the drift. 600 guys go into battle. 200 guys stay behind. 400 go on. The 400 come back. Don't like the idea that the 200 are getting the same reward. So they start to complain about that. And David makes the decree that whether you went or you stayed, you worked. Whether you went or you stayed, God worked on all of our behalf. And as a consequence of that, the people who stay get the same reward as the people who go. David wouldn't hear of any other way. And the truth for us is the same. I know that not everyone here can go to the mission field. And I'm going to say it quite clearly. Not everyone here should go to the mission field for reasons that I'll keep secret, at least for now. Not everyone should go. Not everyone can go. But even if you never go to another country, that doesn't prevent you from playing a part in helping our church to be the church. The role that you play is every bit as important. I wish we could stop thinking in terms of either or, either I go or I don't, and we could start thinking in terms of both and, that what we do together. That what we do as a body. How many here have ever heard the name Michael Jordan? How many have ever watched him play basketball? Michael Jordan is not to be confused with Michael Jackson. They made a different kind of a living. I'm telling you, they did. I don't know if you've ever noticed with Michael Jordan, but he made more trips to the basket than anybody I know of, at least during his day. He'd rush through and, you know, and get the pass and dunk the ball and stand. Did you ever notice what he would do after making one of those amazing baskets that he used to make, you know, sometimes leaving at the foul line? And did you ever notice what he would do? As the crowd erupted in cheers, he would turn and point one of the men on the team. Did you ever notice that? You know what he was doing? He was pointing to the man who had gotten the assist. As he made the run for the basket, somebody had passed him the ball. And because that somebody had passed him the ball, he was able to get the basket. And so he would point at that man as the applause came, as the reward for his efforts came, he would point at the man who had assisted him in getting the basket. He did that because his coach at North Carolina insisted on it when he was in college. In fact, his coach in North Carolina would sit down with Michael Jordan and every other player there and say, "Listen, that applause is not for you. That applause is for you to share with the man who assisted you in the play. And in fact, that applause is for every member of the team, the guy that got the rebound down at the other end, the guy that might have been too tired to make it all the way back while you got the basket. The applause is for everyone." And so in the spirit, well, the coach at North Carolina used to put guys on the bench. He'd put them on the bench. If they wouldn't point, you forgot to point, you sit down. So in the spirit of not wanting to be put on the bench by the coach, some amazing things happened over there in the Philippines. And I want to point at the people who made it possible. While we were over there, at the end of the time, we had communion together. The last day that we were there, we worked our tails off. It had already started to get dark, and we weren't sure, but we wanted to stay underneath the roof that we had built. We had communion together, and there were four languages floating around, and we were so confused. By the time we were done, somebody would stand up and start to speak in Bukolod, and so those of us who spoke more than one language would end up translating for the people who didn't. If somebody stood up and spoke in Bukolod, then they'd look at me and say, Jay, you're going to have to tell them what I'm saying. And so I'd translate to the guys who spoke English. And when one of the guys who spoke English spoke, then Steve was sitting over here and he would translate to Tagalog, because there weren't just Bukolod guys sitting there. There were Agtug guys sitting there as well. And I remarked that, as I noticed, as I was standing there talking and doing this translation, that there were three generations of Bukolod believers there. At least three generations represented. There were little kids who were kids of older men who are now in their 30s and 40s, who are sons of men that I discipled 30 years ago. These guys that are missionaries were little children when we were living there, and I discipled their dads, and those kids grew up, and we had reminisced at one point of the hikes that we made together, and well, all that to say that we decided at the very end of the time, it had already gotten dark, we decided at the end of the time that we would have communion together. And they asked me to speak right at the end of it, and now it's gotten officially dark, and so we've gotten our flashlights out, and we're getting the elements together. We had skyflake crackers and iced tea, actually, is what it amounted to, because that's all we had. We began to remember the Lord together. We talked about His last week. We talked about His passion and His sacrifice. And then it fell to me to start handing out the elements. And I walked over to this one little guy, about this big, who happens to be the son of a man who is the son of a man that I discipled 30 years ago. And as I handed him the crackers and the iced tea, that little cup and that little cracker, he looked up at me with a big smile on his face and said, Salamat Apo. Thank you, Grandfather. Thank you, Grandfather, for the elements. It was a privilege. But I need you to know that every bit of the privilege that I felt when I was there, I feel now that I'm back. It has been my privilege over the years to work with some amazing people. God has put us in the middle of some things that have been messy, that have been full of blood, sweat, and tears, and scars. The privilege that I had there is no greater or more special to me than the privilege that I have here. But to keep it in perspective, and because my time is more than up, I want to remind you of our purpose. The Potter's House exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world, through relevantly teaching and living the pure Word of God. Believe me when I say we're going to talk a lot more about this in the weeks and months and years to come by God's grace. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father in heaven, I want to thank you for every person who stands here in this room. God, you alone know the sacrifices they made this past week to be a follower of yours. You alone know the difficulties that they're facing, the news that they've gotten this week, the devastation that some of them have been asked to face. We know, God, that none of what happens in our lives takes you by surprise, but we want to thank you for the privilege of being here together, of being able to journey together during these few days that we trust will turn into years. In the meantime, God, we want you to know that we are committed to following Christ, and we are committed to making other Christ followers. here in our community and around the world as we live the Word of God together. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.